finish. There are still some questions about starting on verse 14. If you cast your eyes to verse 14, that would be helpful. It is here that we see the account of the Samaritans receiving the gospel, and more importantly, and more to the point, the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. And what are we to make of this? Is this experience normative for Christians today? In other words, once you've accepted Christ, are we to wait for some later experience, like some Christians believe, or are we all regenerated and adopted into the body of Christ at one time? In other words, are there haves and have-nots within the Christian community? I personally am of the belief that, I think we used the term last week, and maybe that wasn't the best term to use, one initiation and not two. In other words, there is one step where we talked about last week, Catholicism has two, where the first plank of salvation is baptism, and the second plank of salvation is all the different sacraments they go through to restore themselves. And the Pentecostal groups and those associated with it, the charismatics and the third waves, often wait for a second experience, a second blessing. One thing that will help in understanding this, turn back for way of review to Acts 1:8. And we'll see this pattern laid out through the whole book of Acts that Dr. Luke is writing. And in 1:8, I'm picking up in the center of it. I'll take it from the start. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So if you read through the whole book of Acts, this is actually how Luke continues to follow this pattern throughout the whole thing. In chapter 2, he is in Jerusalem. And because of the stoning of Stephen, they all scatter except for the apostles. So they move out into Judea, and now here in chapter 8, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world or earth, whatever yours might say. That'll be in chapter 10, when we have him going to the Gentiles, as represented in Cornelius, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. 1:17 also says, if you stay in chapter 1, which I didn't, 1:17, when they have witnessed this visible manifestation of the Spirit coming down upon them, and Peter is standing up and is explaining what these people are seeing. And he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And the all flesh is important here in the sense because it goes beyond Jerusalem. It goes beyond Judea. It goes beyond the Jews. It's going to extend to other people groups besides the Jews. It's going to extend to the Samaritans, which are kind of hybrids, and also to the Gentiles, which is the rest of the world. Let's turn one other place in Acts. We're going to jump ahead. Turn to Acts 10:44. Through 48, and this is one of the other areas where we see an example of the Holy Spirit falling on a people group. We're not talking about individuals. So far, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had visible manifestations on the Jews. Chapter 8, it's on the Samaritans. And here in chapter 10, it's on the Gentiles. And look at their response in 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, which are who? The Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Now, why are they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This was earth-shaking for the Jews. Because up until that time, they thought everything was reserved just for Israel. And some had lost sight of some of the Old Testament prophecies saying this is going to be poured out on all flesh. So we get a glimpse here in chapters 1 and chapters 10 of what Luke's trying to point out to us, that we also have to understand that Luke is written in a narrative style, not a didactic, not a teaching type style. It's an historical account. So the events in chapters 2 and 8 and 10 signify the baptism of the Holy Spirit has carried out the mission of the church for their ministry. And there's four Pentecostal types we see in the book of Acts. We see Pentecost, in a sense, and many Pentecosts falling on the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Okay? So, Old Testament promise we saw in Acts 1 that Joel said that the Holy Spirit would empower the whole church. Now, how are we to look at it today? Again, are we to wait for another blessing like the Samaritans have? I would say no. So let's look at some of the examples. Turn to Galatians 3:14. Letter that Paul wrote. So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So how to receive the Spirit? Through faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you've received the Spirit. You've been adopted into the body of Christ. You have been regenerated from within. Turn to Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back upon your fear. You have received what? The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we receive the Spirit. We're not to wait around for another blessing. Galatians 3, go back to Galatians. I should have given that one together with you. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. Somebody have that? I'm still looking for it. You'll read 27 and 28.
For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ.
Okay, so again, this is an example of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, whether you're Jew or Greek, or we could say Jew or Gentile. And we all receive that same regeneration and that same adoption into the body of Christ. If you compare Acts 10:45, which we've looked at, where it says that the Holy Spirit can be poured out even on the Gentiles, compare that to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6. And it kind of gives us a clue that we should have known this was coming. 3:6 says the mystery is that the Gentiles are what? They're fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So the purpose of this many Pentecost coming on the Gentiles is to show to the circumcised, to the Jews, that this gospel, this mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed, that's been revealed to Paul, and he's portraying that to us, is for everyone, not just the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, again, we repeat, he says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized. There's no haves and have-nots within the Christian community. There's not those that have received the manifestation of gifts and those who haven't. We've all received the same Spirit. If you also notice, is that to be normative today? Look at the rest of the individual accounts of conversions that we see in the New Testament, and more specifically, even within the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke. Immediately after this account here, who is the conversion we're going to see in the rest of chapter 8? The Ethiopian. Okay? And you don't see these two different events happening because it's just representing, it's falling on different people groups. The gospel is for everybody. We can also flip one chapter to chapter 9, and who's the main one being converted? Saul. Again, totally different account than what we see here in the first chapter of 8. If we flipped over to chapter 16, you have two people being converted, okay? And what is normative is this sense of one stage initiation. We have both the Philippian jailer, and we have the account of Lydia, the lady that sells the purple dye. Let me just give you some quotes of what some writers have said that I respect. Dr. John MacArthur, out of Master's College and Master's Seminary, he says this about this particular experience in Samaria. And remember, we're talking about an interval. If we go back to 8:14, there's an interval or a time gap here. Remember, 14 says, Samaria had received the word of God, and then they sent Peter and John to them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What is this receiving of the Holy Spirit? We see here, historically, there's a time gap, but is that normative for today? The reason for the interval between the Samaritan's salvation and their receiving the Holy Spirit is that they were living in a period of transition between the covenants. I continue to read with some space in between. Instead, God withheld the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans until the Jewish apostles could be with them. Listen to this. Everyone needed to see, in a way that could not be disputed, that God's purpose under the new covenant transcended the nation of Israel and included even Samaritans within the church. Now, what's interesting, most of the commentators, rightly so, have pointed out that this was necessary so there were two churches wouldn't develop, the Jewish church and the Samaritan church, because culturally and historically, they were miles apart. And this gives a visible demonstration that they're all one under the same gospel. And so they're pointing, looking at the Samaritan and say, you needed this visible lesson. But also, if you remember, turn over, I think it's Luke chapter 9. Somebody else could have used this. Look at Luke 9:52. 52-55, I hope. They're in a Samaritan village. Jesus is with them and with the apostles. And this is talking about Jesus and He being Jesus. And He sent messengers ahead of them who went and entered a village of what? Of the Samaritans. To make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him. The people didn't receive Jesus. Because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples, who? James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now this is James and John who wants fire to come down on the Samaritans to consume them, to annihilate them, to liquidate them. And so this event, historical event we see in chapter 8, yes, it's necessary for the Samaritans to see this, but who's one of the two apostles here that they came out of Jerusalem? It's John. John, the same one that in Luke said, let's call down fire on the Samaritans, he himself sees that this gospel is for everybody, not just the Jews, but the Samaritans, and later we'll see for the Gentiles. Old Palmer Robinson, I started to bring the book to show it to you just to recommend it to you. Got a little book I read a while back. By the way, he's the one who's the president and dean of the African Bible University. Here's what he says, the external display of the gifts, and this is what we see after Peter and John lay hands on them and pray. Then we see the visible manifestation of the gifts coming down on them. They've already received the Holy Spirit, but now what we're seeing is this visible manifestation to show this is one body united in Christ. And the same experience that it was in Pentecost and 2 is now available to the Samaritans. Yes? There's debate over this. I think yes. Now some would say no, but I don't see a reason why not. And I'll read another account in just a second. I think what you see after hands are laid on is this visible display of the external gifts as we saw at Pentecost in chapter 2. It might even include tongues and everything else. The external display of the gifts of the Spirit indicated the sanction of the Lord on each of these new stages of advancement. First stage, the Jew. Second stage, Samaritans. Third stage, the Gentiles, represented both as Cornelius and Ephesus. Since no further distinctive stages of advancement are left in the process of redemptive history, no further externalized manifestations of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit should be expected. That's old Palmer Robinson. Now, we wouldn't be complete unless we quoted John Calvin. I like what John Calvin says. Now, here is talking about, remember, Philip evangelized these people, and they believed under Philip. But then the apostles were brought in from Jerusalem, you know, to unite this church. And it's under Peter and John. So he says this. He could have finished that which was begun by Philip. But to the end, the Samaritans might learn to embrace brotherly fellowship with the first church. He meant to bind them herewith as with a band. Secondly, he meant to grant the apostles whom he had commanded to preach the gospel throughout the whole world this privilege, that they might better all grow together in one faith of the gospel. In other words, this lesson was just as good for the apostles as it was for the Samaritans. And we know that it was otherwise dangerous lest, seeing the Jews and Samaritans were much unlike in mind and manner, being so divided that they should by this means divide Christ, or at least feign to themselves a new church. So Calvin's saying this was necessary so two churches wouldn't have started up. And he goes on, he says, to conclude, forasmuch as the Samaritans were already endued with the Spirit, this is Calvin's opinion, Karen, to conclude, forasmuch as the Samaritans were already yet endued with the Spirit of adoption, the excellent graces of the Spirit are heaped upon them in which God showed to His church, for a time, as it were, the visible presence of His Spirit, that He might establish forever the authority of His gospel, and also testify that His Spirit shall always be the governor and director of the faithful. So I thought that was a good way to finish up with John Calvin on that. So, any questions on that as we move on to the Ethiopian? Sure. Okay. Now let's go to the Ethiopian. Some would read, just let's, everybody's read that, so let's just start reading down. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. By the way, who is Philip? What was his position in the church? He acted as in the function of a deacon. Right, and he's already now witnessed the Samaritans, and now his job is done there. And the angel of the Lord said, Philip, arise, go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's going to be about a 60-mile journey, by the way. This is a desert place, and he rose and he went there, and an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So let's stop there for a second. So where is Ethiopia, for you geography nuts? Africa, what part? Yeah, northeast. Yeah, that's it. So now, this individual coming down, who was he? First of all, how is he described? Are we given a name? No, we're just given that he was a eunuch. And who did he work for? Who is Candace? Yes, is Candace her name? Maybe not. You're right, Lois. If it's not a name, what is it? It's a title, just like Caesar or Pharaoh, okay? In old Europe, the queen, who is a widow of the king and kind of in a position of power until her son took control, was called a dowager. So this is Candace. This is a title like a pharaoh. So he was a eunuch who was in charge of all her treasures. And what? He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, does anything about that strike you as odd? What, Karen? Right. The fact that he's from Ethiopia. What else? Anything else odd about this? Were eunuchs allowed to worship in the temple? Yeah. I'll turn over to Deuteronomy, if I can find it. Deuteronomy 23:1, going way back historically. This is a eunuch that's excluded from the assembly, so he couldn't actually get into the temple. Since for no one whose testicles are crushed or those whose male organs are cut off shall enter, what? The assembly of the Lord. Yet here's a eunuch going to worship. Now why is that such a strict restriction? It's not that there is an accident for this guy. It's the fact that in pagan worship, the male organs were also often either cut off or crushed, either by the parents of the child or by that individual because of the pagan deities that they worshipped. And so that separated them from any worship within the temple. But now there's a promise held out. And by the way, he's going down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this eunuch is in a what? What's he traveling in? He's in a chariot. That's not odd that he was reading out loud. That was quite common. And it's not like he's being unsafe talking on a cell phone. He had a driver, okay? They could easily carry two people. And so what is he reading? Where in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is he reading? He's in Isaiah. How do we know it's Isaiah? Because it said. But also, it says in 32, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears, he is silent. This is one of the most famous passages in all of Isaiah. But if we also look over to Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah 56. In verses 3 and 4, there is hope for this eunuch. In other words, is this promise that comes with the new covenant being fulfilled before our very eyes? In verses 3 and 4, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the what? The eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenants. I will give him a house within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and it goes on and on. In other words, as this new covenant comes, this is being opened up to all. So good chance he had already knows about chapter 56. But he is specifically reading in Isaiah 53, and he's saying, who is this about? Now, without reading all of 53, what is the theme of chapter 53? If you could, two words. You need three or four, say three or four. Suffering Savior or suffering Messiah. That's the theme of all of that chapter. He was bruised for our iniquities, okay, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Okay. Now, the Jews up until this time, ironically, didn't expect to see a suffering Messiah. They expected one that would throw off the Roman yoke of bondage, a conquering type Messiah. That's why it astonished everybody when he came into Jerusalem on that last week. He didn't come in on a great white charger. He came in on a little donkey, a little foal of a donkey. So they weren't seeing this coming. But Jesus has already applied as he ministered to